Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
When we were in Florida a couple weeks ago, we went to Kennedy Space Museum over there at Cape Canaveral on the east side of Florida. It's about 50 miles away from Orlando, and we had been there 12, 13 years ago, and so when we went before, Eleanor was one and Julia was about five, and you know, we were trying, Vicki and I, the other girls, the big girls had all flown off back to where they live. And Vicki and I were trying to get Julia and Eleanor pumped for, you know, this incredibly great time over at Kennedy. And they were like, can't we just stay here and enjoy, you know, the condo? And we're like, no, this is great, you know. And when we got over there, you know, is like, oh, look how much money this is going to cost you. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, this is what we want to do. And you know, I was pumped, okay? Because you see, I mean, I grew up wanting to be an astronaut. I mean, I remember John Glenn and Alan Shepard and Gus Grissom and all those other guys, Neil Armstrong. I remember, you know, July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong stepped off the thing and, you know, walked on the moon for the first time. I remember that. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and that's when, you know, your parents really got, you know, paranoid if your hair got as long as mine. I'm overdue on a haircut, by the way. And you know, my dad, he would convince me to get a buzz because it was a astronaut haircut. You know, and at 11 years old, yeah, Mom, buzz it off. You know, I want to be like John Glenn. I mean, I wanted to be an astronaut. And so when we got there, you know, they've got this big Saturn rocket there, and if that's the one that took guys to the moon. And I'm like, this is incredible. And so I'm explaining, here's what happened. This first stage goes off, and then after about 90 seconds, then the second stage fires off, and that thing drifts into the ocean, and this thing burns for about 3 minutes, and then that one goes, and then this one goes, and I look over, and Julia and Eleanor are just bored to tears, and Vicky's like, I didn't know you knew, you know, and I'm like, yeah, this is what I grew up with. I love it. But, you know, Julia and Eleanor were like,
yeah, great. I'm so glad you spent the money to get us in this place. You know, I mean,
they just, it wasn't their thing. And then it hit me. You see, the world they're living in, walking on the moon, is like going to Arkansas. I mean, the world they're living in, of course, spaceships take off but land like a plane. I mean, I remember that. Do you remember that if you're old enough? I mean, April 1981. I mean, I was in my first year at seminary, and I remember walking through the lounge, and they had this TV on, and the space shuttle, the first one, the Explorer, was going to come back and actually land like a plane. And there was about 75 of us gathered around this TV, and I kept thinking, I got to get to class, I got to get to class, I got to get to class. Because it was taking lots longer for the thing to emerge and land. And I really felt bad about it, you know, because, you know, you pay big bucks to go to class when you're in graduate school. And I'm thinking, I got to get to class, I got to get to class, I got to get to class. And I look over about 10 more people, and there's my professor. And I'm like, we stand here till the thing lands, you know. I mean, I'll leave when he leaves. He obviously doesn't think Greek is important enough to go to class for either. We're watching the space shuttle land for the very first time after it'd been to outer space. But you see, my daughters, of course that's what they do. I mean, why are you so excited? See, they've grown up in a world where everyone and anyone can go to space. Everyone knows that a spaceship can go up and land like a plane. I mean, the only reason people don't go to the moon and walk on it is because we did it. Why do it again? But see, I didn't grow up in that kind of world. And those of you that are about my age and older, you didn't grow up in that kind of world. Here's the connection. We've got two granddaughters. And sometime this week, they're going to come and be with us till about September 15th. Appreciate your prayers on that. 4 years old, 1 year old. And, you know, we've been out of the preschool business for a while. But anyway, Alexandra and Miriam are going to grow, come and be with us for about 2.5 weeks. And, you know what? They are going to grow up in a world that is far different than even the world all of us grew up in, even the high school kids. See, they're going to grow up in a world where it's just normal that two guys can get married. It's just normal that two women can get married. I mean, the way things are advancing, they're probably going to grow up in a world where, of course, every guy should have three wives, or some woman have three husbands. Or, you know, this is my wife for the 20s, this is my wife for the 30s, this is my wife for the 40s, and this is my sugar woman for my retirement. I mean, they're going to grow up in a world that views lots of things far different than the way we view them. They won't know any different. You know, when I think about growing up on 4520 West, that street there in Salt Lake, and I look around and I see, you know, the Watkins and the Carseys and the Labrams and the Buckleys and the Searles and the Norse. Every one of them. Now, I seriously doubt, I know I can't judge a person's heart, but I don't believe any of them were believers. In fact, most of them were members of a cult. But I don't think any of them knew Jesus Christ as a born-again believer. And yet every one of them, whether they realized it or not, were practicing a biblical marriage. And that's just the way I was raised. Everyone approached marriage from what I'm going to call a biblical worldview. Not so anymore. And definitely not so for a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old. I mean, the world over the last several decades has changed incredibly, and in this area in particular, it is changing so rapidly. And it's a different view of life that they're going to have. Now, what I've done last week, and what I'm going to do today, and what I'm going to do again next Sunday, is I'm drawing us back to just three very, very important values that we need to have. And here they are. Last week we talked about the sanctity of life, and next week we're going to talk about the sanctity of sex. Today I want to talk about the sanctity of marriage. Just having a biblical view of marriage. And as you are moving through this new season of life that we've all merged into, and as we're going to have to vote later in November, and as we're going to have to talk to people and respond to people, these are, I mean, there's lots of things, but these are probably three of the most important elements that ought to be factoring into how we see life and how we discuss things and how we make decisions. And so today we're going to focus on the sanctity of marriage. Now, before I get into that, I want to remind you of something I said last week when we were talking about the sanctity of life. If you're here, you know that I actually approached it from a far different perspective than the way we normally do it. It wasn't one of these anti-abortion, the thing in the womb is life and so therefore should be protected. What I did was I talked about how every human being, unborn, born, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, male, female, every human being is created in the image of God and so therefore should be treated with respect and dignity, not because they're intellectual, not because they're wise, not because they're productive, but because they are in God's image. Even if they've got the wrong political views, even if they're trying to approach life with the wrong strategies, they should be treated with respect and dignity. Why? Because they are created in the image of God. They are image bearers. And one of the points that I made last week was the problem is everyone today says human beings should be treated with great dignity, great respect, but they don't want to root it in the image of God. They want to root it in something else, like our productivity, like our intellect, like our whatever. And see, here's the problem. If you root it in something other than what God says it's rooted in, the image of God, you're going to come out with bad policy. You're going to come out making a mistake. And you'll think that you're respecting and showing dignity, but in reality, you're actually making bad policy. You're actually doing things that ultimately will hurt a person. See, the only way to really and truly treat someone with the respect and dignity is to recognize that they are in God's image. If you're respecting them and dignifying them for any other reason, what you're going to do is ultimately fall short. Now, I bring all that up because in the same way that life has been totally redefined over the last few decades, marriage is being totally redefined. And if we do not go back to what marriage is supposed to be, whatever we come up with is going to be not so good. It's not going to be as good for people as what God says about it. In the same way, if we take life and define it as something other than the image of God, if we take marriage and define it something as something other than what God says it is, we're going to end up, really, quite frankly, messing it up. I don't know if you remember back to earlier in this summer, but I talked about in a sermon on Romans 13 about how when you scan through Scripture, you can see that God actually established three primary institutions. There was the institution of government, Romans 13, and there was the institution of the church, Matthew 16, and there's also the institution of marriage, the family, Genesis 2. Those three institutions are crucial. Those are the three primary institutions. If you define government incorrectly, you're going to have a warped view of government. It won't be as good as what God said it should be. If you take what you think the church should be like and ignore what God says the church should be like, it's not going to accomplish the will of God like it should. And if you take this third institution, marriage, and misdefine it because you're ignoring what God says about it, you'll mess it up too. So here's what I want to do. I'm hoping that this is review for a whole bunch of you. What I want to do today is just basically tackle a question. What is marriage from God's perspective? What does the Bible have to say about marriage? And what I would encourage you to do is to take out that little insert that's in the bulletin and write it down. I would tell you to pull up the YouVersion event, but I don't know what happened. Somehow it didn't get posted. I'm sorry for that. Oh, it is up. Okay, the power went out here on Friday afternoon. We were totally without power, and I thought maybe it was something to do with that. But anyway, I would encourage you to write these things down, because what I want to do is just to do a real quick and easy theology of marriage. What is a marriage? Not just for believers, but for everybody. Now to get this, you go all the way to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where this first institution called marriage was first explained. Now, because we're going to have to cover a lot of material and fly fast, I can't do a lot of explanation, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, it's not good that the man's alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. I'm going to make him a complementary partner. And so then you read through the rest of the passage, and you get down to verse 24, and essentially, you remember, Moses is writing this for the children of Israel who are out in the wilderness, the liberated slaves from Egypt who are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, to remind them and teach them who they are. They're God's people who are supposed to go into that promised land and get it. And so here, the book of Genesis is kind of this foundational explanation of who they are in God. And as he's walking through creation and ultimately walking through the creation of human beings, he gets to this thing and he talks about how there was Adam, but then he added a female called Eve to Adam. And then in verse 24 he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now what's fascinating about that is Jesus goes back to that verse when he's talking about marriage, and the Apostle Paul goes back to that verse when he's talking about marriage. So that's about as seminal a passage as you can get on what the Bible says about marriage. So let me just put a couple things up here on the screen. It's one man and one woman. And because this is so rooted in the creation story, you could actually add to it and say it is one God-created man and one God-created woman. And notice, it was not their desires that determined whether they were man or woman. It was their anatomy. And it wasn't a doctor-created man or a doctor-created woman. It was a God-created man and a God-created woman. Now, again, I just have to fly here, but if we went to chapter 4 after Cain kills Abel, and it tells us the story of what happened to Cain and his family, it says, this guy had this guy, and this guy had this guy, and this guy had this guy, and the story goes down for about 7 generations, and you finally get to a guy named Lamech. And Lamech was a bad dude. I mean, what does Lamech do? Some youth, some high schooler or some young person lips off to him and he kills him ruthlessly. And he's proud of it and he brags about it. You know what else was about Lamech? He has two wives and he's boasting about that. And so what the point is, as Moses tells that story, is he's saying the path of sin leads away from God, away from God, away from God. And here's this guy that ruthlessly, for no other reason other than the guy didn't show him enough respect, he murders him. And oh, by the way, this guy was such a scoundrel, he's got two wives. I mean, so here, the basic building block of society, one man, one woman, here's this guy that just 7 generations away from Adam, this guy's a polygamist. So do you see the point? I think Scripture is emphasizing this one and one. One God-created man, one God-created woman. And then you can go back to the verse and you can see there's kind of 3 elements. And I'm sure you've seen that before, probably heard it preached before. They leave father and mother. I mean, that's pretty incredible. I mean, one of the strongest, if not the strongest, biological relationships that a person has is with his mother, in particular, and his father, who had helped conceive him. And yet that relationship that is going to be established in marriage is stronger than that the biological relationship, and so that relationship is severed so that this new one can be established. We leave, we cleave, and then we begin this lifelong process of becoming one flesh. That's what a marriage is. That's what a marriage is. Let's look at another passage. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, okay? Remember I said that the Apostle Paul also quotes this? Genesis 2:24 passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he's been talking about marriage and how it's supposed to work out as a practical outworking of walking with God and having a life that is pleasing to God. He's got some instructions for all of us in verse 21. He's got some instructions for the wives in verse 22. He's got some instructions for the men, the husbands in verse 25. And then he gets down to verse 31, and it's kind of a summary. And he says, for this cause, remember this is Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then notice this, Paul puts in something here that's really interesting. This is what I want to camp on for a little bit. This mystery is great. But in reality, in the overall point of the book of Ephesians, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now that clues me into something. Okay? We've already established, okay, it's one man, one woman, one God-created man, one God-created woman, who leave, cleave, and become one flesh. But here's something that we sometimes miss, and this is what I want you to see. What Paul is saying there in verse 32 is that a marriage is supposed to be an example of Christ's relationship with the church. And I want you to get something. Okay, he roots this truth in Genesis 2:24. He roots this truth back in the very most seminal passage about marriage. So this isn't just a truth for believers who know about Christ and the church. This is what marriage is for everyone, or this is what marriage should be for everyone. Remember I talked about those 7 or 8 families that lived on 4520 West there in Kearns, Utah? The Watkins, the Norris, the Searles, the Buckleys, the Carseys, the Lossers, and the Wakelums. You know what? As I look back on it, you know, my view is maybe flawed because here I am, you know, an elementary school kid, a junior high kid. But, you know, as I look back on those folks, even though I seriously doubt any of them had ever come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, all of them, whether they were intending to or not, because they had this biblical view of marriage, I saw in them, inadvertent, because they weren't trying to do it, they just were doing it because they were practicing marriage the way God said to practice it, they were illustrations of the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, that's a mandate, not just for me and Vicky, not just for you and your spouse, that is a mandate for what marriage should be. Even two people who do not know the Lord are supposed to practice marriage in such a way to illustrate Christ's love for the church. And you know, you can just sit and let your mind wander about that thing because Christ's love for the church is incredible. The patience, the love, the unconditional nature of that covenant commitment. I mean, that is what God intended this institution that He established way back at the dawn of creation to be. He wanted everyone to see this unique relationship between a man and a woman who partner together, who covenant together. And He says, you see what those two unbelievers are doing when they're doing it right? That's what I do with my church. Or that's what my son does with his church. It's to be an illustration. It is to be an example of Christ and the church. Now we've lost that. The world's definitely lost it. But even we who are believers have a tendency to lose that. See, marriage is one of those relationships where all of us can get just so selfish and so self-centered, and we have unfulfilled expectations, and we have desires that we want that maybe our spouse doesn't want, and it is so easy for that thing to just, you know, unravel in a way. And we've lost sight of the fact that one of our primary ministries, if we're married, is to demonstrate to those around us, believers and unbelievers alike, here is Christ's relationship with the church. Do you remember who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, a German pastor, studied here in the United States for a little bit, but mostly studied in Germany. And during the 1930s, he was among those who recognized that Hitler was horrible. And ultimately, Bonhoeffer, through a lot of soul searching, actually got involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler. And I think it was about 12 months or so before the war ended, was exposed, jailed, and really just a few months before the war ended, and as you might remember, Hitler himself killed himself before the war even ended, Bonhoeffer was executed. Well, Bonhoeffer, was an incredible theologian and an incredible follower of Jesus Christ. And while he was in prison, he wrote a ton of stuff. And I want you to listen to this. These are from his letters and papers from prison. The guy was engaged, but never was able to marry because he spent all of his time in jail and was executed before he could be released. Marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is more than something personal. It is a status. It's an office. Just as it is the crown, and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is marriage, and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. Now, by the way, on the back of the insert that's in the bulletin, I put this quote and a couple other quotes there. If you want to write that down. But did you see that up there at the fourth line? In marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. That's what your marriage is. That's what your marriage is. And even though they're oblivious to it, that's what every person who is married has been placed into. And we who know the truth, who have the inside scoop because we read the Word of God, we should recognize that our marriage is supposed to be an example of Christ's love for the church. An example of the relationship that Christ has with the church. Listen to this, writing on the same subject, John Piper. This is a book he wrote called The Momentary Marriage. By the way, it's free. You can download it. It was never even put in print. You can just download a PDF of it for free. Great book on marriage. Listen to this. This covenant-keeping love reached its climax in the death of Christ for His church, His bride. That death was the ultimate expression of grace, which is the ultimate expression of God's glory, which is of infinite value. Therefore, when Paul says that our great and final destiny is the praise of God's glorious grace, he elevates marriage beyond measure. For here, uniquely, God displays the apex of the glory of His grace. It's Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. See, you're in a post of responsibility if you're married. This is your ministry, or part of your ministry, to demonstrate to the world Christ and the church. That love, that unconditional acceptance, that loyalty. And because that's the way it is, that's the way it should be conducted. And that's really what marriage is supposed to be. That's why God put it in place. See, it's kind of interesting. Very few people will acknowledge that marriage was not man-made. Marriage was not man's idea. It wasn't that just, you know, 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 years ago, you know, someone said, you know, I think there ought to be something kind of formal between me and this woman that we've been living with and having babies with. And, you know, I mean, you know, maybe a piece of paper, maybe kind of a ceremony or an oath, you know, we'll shake hands, sign a document, you know, maybe, you know, slash our wrists and put our blood together. You know, that wasn't man's idea. That was actually God's idea. It was God's idea for this relationship to be a solemn, sealed, covenant-type relationship. That isn't just an innovation of man or human beings, that now 7,000 or 8,000 years into humanity we can say, hey, you know what? It's just so unfair to some people. And I mean, why should those people get tax benefits and other benefits and insurance benefits when I'm with this person and, you know, he or she is just like my whatever? And so we as a society, and really it's worldwide, we're sitting there saying, hey, let's tweak this thing, you know? But I mean, those cavemen didn't get it right. Well, it wasn't the cavemen that made it up. Now again, it's only us Bible believers that know this or believe this, but we, you know, since we're Bible believers, let's believe the Bible and act like we believe it and live in light of it. This was God's idea. Man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, becomes one flesh. And Jesus, essentially in Matthew 22, said, amen. And Paul, in Ephesians 5, said, amen. I mean, you got the big three. Moses, Jesus, and Paul. I think you're out of step if you say, well, no, I don't think they quite got it right. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? This is what marriage is supposed to be. It is supposed to be an illustration to the world. And you know what? Again, it's just an elementary kid looking at these people that lived on the same street. I think that there was, even though those people were unbelievers, or at least I think they were unbelievers, I think those people had an element of happiness and joy and semblance of stability that was there. Not because they had this vibrant walk with Jesus Christ and they knew they were sinners that had been saved by the grace of God. No, they all thought they were working their way to heaven. But because they practiced marriage the way God said to practice it, they had a cornerstone in their life that was rock solid. Why? Because they were doing marriage God's way, even though they didn't know it. Even though they weren't really intending to do it. It's just when you start living life God's way, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to get the consequences. You're going to get the benefits, the blessing. And so we as believers who know the truth, first and foremost, we've got to recognize that. Now let's push through. I want us to look at a couple more passages. Look down at this one. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Now this is right at the end of the Old Testament, obviously, and it's about 400 years before Jesus Christ was born, and the children of Israel are back in the land, but they're not really functioning the way they should, and one of the things that they had given up was this biblical view of marriage. In fact, look at this. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, Malachi is saying, here's the problem God has with you. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is God doing all this stuff to us? It is because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. Keep your place there. Keep your finger there. And go with me over to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 8 through 8. Jesus is mixing it up with the religious leaders, and he's being asked about marriage. And in chapter 19, verse 5, he quotes Moses, "For this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. Consequently," verse 6, "they're no longer two, they're one. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." And they said, wait a minute. Why then did Moses command that we could give her a certificate of divorce? And he said to them, verse 8, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." But let's get it straight. From the beginning, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Now here's what I'm getting at in those two passages. This is supposed to be a covenant. This is a covenant. It is supposed to be a lifelong covenant. And that is another element that has been so easily lost in today's culture. It's kind of fascinating. I was reading an article out of The Economist. The Economist is kind of a news magazine that comes out of the United Kingdom. And it's talking about a lot of the new drugs that are going to promote longevity. But I found it interesting that whoever wrote this said that one of the byproducts of all this that has to be dealt with, and he obviously, you could tell what his opinion was, I mean, does a person really and truly want to be married to the same person for 80 years? I mean, and essentially he had a sentence or two that talked about how this whole concept of marriage might need to be rethought of in terms of our new improved longevity. You know, how warped and off base has the world gotten? The concept of this is not a death to us part thing. Now, obviously, you know, and I'm not going to go there today just for time, but obviously there are exceptions. There are clauses in which sometimes the marriage relationship needs to be dissolved or can be permitted to be dissolved. But you know what's really fascinating is when you study all the passages about divorce and remarriage, the broadest view is that marriage should only be dissolved in the case of adultery or an unbeliever abandoning it. This concept of, well, we're just not in sync, we're just not in sabbatical, or, you know, he doesn't make me happy anymore, or she doesn't make me happy anymore, that's not there. I mean, if you were to take all the biblical views of divorce and remarriage, the broadest one is that if there's adultery, it's permissible. Not commanded. I mean, if we went back to Malachi chapter 2, we look at verse 16, we'd find God's heart on the issue. God says, I hate divorce. Why? Because it's a violation of this covenant. It's a violation. It destroys the picture of Christ and the church. So God says, I hate it. Yes, I'm permitting it in certain situations, but I hate it. See, marriage is supposed to be a covenant. It's kind of interesting. I've done marriages on the beach now, and I've done marriages here, and I've done marriages at other churches, Texarkana, Dallas, Kansas, lots of places. Almost every marriage I have includes those vows. Whether they, you know, are making it real non-traditional or traditional, almost every marriage I've performed, I can't think of one exception. It was for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, till death do us part. And it's kind of fascinating. Even the couples that, you know, want to get real creative and rewrite their vows and come up with something unique, they basically say the same thing. You might say it in just a little different or more current language, but they say the same thing. Why? Because we acknowledge this is supposed to be a covenant. This is supposed to be a long, lifelong lasting relationship that illustrates to the world Christ and the church. So here's the deal. Now what do we do with all this? Let me try to land this ship. That in essence is what the Bible has to say about marriage. There's lots more, but it would basically be more of the same. More passages, but basically they teach the same thing. So what do we do with this? Okay, we're talking today about the sanctity of marriage. And how I've just touched on it about how marriage is like this major building block to society and God's big plan. I mean, God had government, and that wasn't man's idea, that was God's idea, and government was supposed to fulfill a role. And yet, the smallest building block, but really the most key building block, is this thing called marriage. And God made it up too. God devised it and said, here's how it's supposed to function. So what do we do with that? Let me just give you two suggestions, okay? The first thing, as we are walking through this time, and this is a very, very strategic time for us as a country, for us as individuals, the first thing we need to do is think biblically. And so one of the reasons why I wanted to walk through this and give you some passages of Scripture and some explanation there is just to remind you. And hopefully it was a reminder, but it might have been new to you, but just so that all of us would think biblically about this thing called marriage, because it's what's being discussed. It's what's being discussed. Remember last week, we talked about how we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it is a logical extension out of our love for God. And sometimes, our love for our neighbor is wanting better for him than he even wants for himself. And that needs to be kind of our attitude. So there's love, there's compassion, there's grace. But you know what? It's like, I love you too much to let you or to condone you being in this relationship that is not a biblical relationship. I want better for you. See, in the discussion that's going on, it's like it would be so much better if this relationship was treated like this relationship. Actually, it wouldn't be. Society will not get better. Society will not flourish. Society will not prosper as we move away from what God said marriage should be. See, unbelievers do better in every way when they practice biblical marriage. We've got to see that. We've got to believe that. We've got to be convinced of that. That's what Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying the basic building block of society is this thing called marriage that God established way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. And when we say, well, it could be improved or it's not as important, we're basically stepping away from a standard that God has set up. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, we're stepping away from a standard that God has set up. It's almost like we're stepping away, you know, let's say if we said, well, it really probably would be more loving, more tolerant, more compassionate if lying was considered okay. Well, society would not be better if lying was considered okay. if you take one of the basic structures of society and twist it and twang it and you know, demote it, you're not going to improve on society. God said, here's how it's supposed to work. One God created man, one God created woman, together in a lifelong covenant commitment that, by the way, illustrates how my son treats his church. You do that, you will have blessing and happiness and inner joy. You'll be richer. You'll be healthier. You will be more mentally sound. Life will be better if you do it that way. Whether you ever come to realize that my son died on the cross for you or not. We've got to think biblically. Let me, on the back of the insert, I put up there a couple of statements for you that I've been thinking about. Here's what I think. God instituted monogamous marriage to consist of one God-created male and one God-created female. Marriage is the foundation of the family and the basic structure of human society. Marriage is intended to provide spouses with companionship and an opportunity for procreation, and to provide humanity with a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Here's another one. Biblical marriage is exclusively the union of one God-created male and one God-created female, and as such is the only legitimate marital relationship. Now, I think those two statements really accurately explain what God has to say about this thing. Now, we're living in a society that is fast moving away from it. But we've got to say, here's really the true gold. And as we figure out how do we respond to all these others, which, you know, is a difficult thing to figure out how to respond, we need to love people enough that we want better for them than they even want for themselves. Now here's the second takeaway, and this by the way, is just for us marrieds. If you're here today and you're married, this is for you. You know what? Pursue a great marriage. The best advertisement for a biblical marriage, for the definition of a biblical marriage, is people who have biblical marriages. And unfortunately, those people like the Watkins and the Labrams and the Carseys and the Cyrils, they're getting fewer and fewer and fewer. It's really kind of becoming more incumbent upon us, who really do have our roots in Scripture, to practice biblical marriage. I mean, the very best thing that you as a father and a mother can do to help the next generation is to have a biblical marriage. To conduct it like Christ conducts His relationship with the church. I mean, there's forgiveness, there's patience, there's compassion, there's loyalty. All of those things in there. It is a covenant commitment that Christ has made, and He was willing to die for it. And so you, as you pursue your marriage, this is what you've got to do. I mean, go back to that Bonhoeffer quote. This is a post of responsibility. And it's hard. There isn't one married person in here who doesn't recognize it is hard. There are times when marriage relationships are like this. There's just no eye-to-eye seeing. It is like just, we got to figure this out. And sometimes you can figure it out in a few hours, and sometimes it might take a long time, years, to fully figure it out. I mean, I think probably we all have things we got to figure out, and we'll still be working on them the day our spouse dies or we die. But the truth of the matter is that's what a biblical marriage is, and we ourselves can be the best advertisement for it. I mean, I once heard Dobson say that one of it's Christians who have been disobedient to the commands of Scriptures that have probably done more to harm the family than any activist groups that are out there. I mean, we need to, in obedience to God, say, here's what we are. You know, just to wrap it up here, 500 years ago when Cortez came to the New World, maybe you've heard this story. Cortez was an explorer, Spanish explorer, and he knew that his men were faced with just tons of fear and trepidation. And the temptation to retreat was going to be huge. And so after they got off the ships and they got all the cargo loaded, unbeknownst to the men, to give them motivation to stay and fight and make it work, Cortez burnt the ships. It's like no retreat, no going back. And you know, in a way, that's kind of how we, in our marriages, need to approach them. I mean, this is something that God has called me into. It's a post of responsibility that He's placed me in. And I am going to spend my life making it work. That post of responsibility. I want you to listen to this and watch this as we wrap up our time together, okay?